We're set.
Okay.
Take it away, guys.
A hearty welcome to all on this bright Sunday morning. Today, we are in our second session of learning from Professor Stephen Toole of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. We're learning about pandemic and the end times, a fascinating topic. And today, I believe we'll be talking about the rapture. So let's get going.
God bless you, friends. So glad you're here. Can we pray together? Lord, we give you thanks for your presence with us. We give you thanks for the anointing of your Holy Spirit on us and for your word. And we pray that as we open scripture today, we will see with new eyes and hear with new ears and let that word sink right down to the heart of who we are. Abba, as we prepare as a nation for a new administration and new directions, we ask for your guidance and direction to inspire and empower us all, that we would be about your business in the world. Give us your passion, your zeal for justice, we pray, and for what you have done and will do in all of our lives, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 15, oh my goodness, that's almost 50 years ago. When I was 15, our little church experienced a charismatic renewal, and my life was changed. For quite some time, I had a cross around my neck that I never took off. I carried my Bible with me everywhere I went. I was filled with a passion and a zeal for the Lord and for Scripture. And I knew with a certainty as great as my certainty about anything that I would never grow up. I knew that I would never get married or have children. I remember being quite sad about that, because I knew that the world was about to end. I had pored over the pages of Scripture, particularly the books of Daniel and Revelation, reading with my Bible in one hand, and Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, in my other hand. I knew that at any moment, I could suddenly be taken out of this world in the rapture, and that the world would be left behind to suffer through the agonies and travails of 7 years of tribulation. I was certainly not alone in that belief. And still today, 50 years later, that is an article of faith for many, many American Christians. A whole Christian industry has grown up around this idea, manifest most visibly in the best-selling series of novels called Left Behind, written by Jerry Jenkins, based on the notes of Timothy LaHaye. the Left Behind series has been made into comic books, into television shows, into films, into video games. In 2014, it was made into a big budget motion picture starring Nicolas Cage. What is astonishing to me now is that for all my young, passionate zeal for the Bible, I never realized that the rapture is not in Scripture. Take any concordance off any shelf, look through it, consult any electronic source on the Bible that you care, and you will not find the rapture mentioned anywhere in the Bible. There are two passages of Scripture particularly that are commonly understood to describe the rapture, and we're going to look at those two passages today. The first, Ted, has already put on our screens. This is from Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is a parallel to Mark 13, which we talked about last time, the version of the synoptic apocalypse in Matthew's gospel. In verses 40 and 41, of Matthew 24, we find these words. At that time, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. As a young Christian, I read these verses the way that Timothy LaHaye read them, the way that Lindsay read them, that the one taken was taken out of this world, taken up in the supernatural escape plan, in the rapture, and the one left was the one, as LaHaye's series title has it, who was left behind to suffer through the tortures and tribulations of the seven-year period of tribulation that would follow before Christ's final return and victory. The thing is, I am not persuaded that that is what this text means at all. If we look at these two verses in the context of this entire chapter, I think we find something else. The bulk of Matthew 24 is, as we find in Daniel, as we find in Revelation, as we find in other apocalypses like this, a depiction of the future that is radically pessimistic. It describes coming persecution and trial and warns the community that as bad as things may be, they are going to get far worse. Let's go back to verse 9 and following here in Matthew 24. Here we go. This is a depiction of the social collapse that is coming. Jesus drawing on the ideas and themes of apocalypse that we find manifest particularly in Daniel. Nations and kingdoms will fight against each other, famine, earthquake, and just the beginning though of the sufferings associated with the end. They will arrest you, abuse you, they will kill you. All nations will hate you on account of my name. Let's continue with the following verses. At that time, many will fall away. They will betray each other and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Disobedience will expand. Love will grow cold. Look at verse 13, friends. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered. The one who endures to the end will be delivered. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. Then the end will come. Matthew 24 is not about how to escape coming persecution and tribulation and trial. It is a warning that they are coming. It is a reassurance that whatever comes, God will be present with God's people, and the promise that eventually deliverance will come. Let's go to verse 37 of Matthew 24 and following. As it was in the time of Noah, Jesus says, so it will be at the coming of, this is the Common English Bible, I think, which translates the Greek phrase here as the human one. Many Bibles, like the New Revised Standard Version, have Son of Man, but human one is a perfectly legitimate rendering of that phrase. As it was in the time of Noah, so it will be at that time. Let's go on to verse 38 and following. In those days, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. They didn't know what was happening until the flood came and swept them all away. Please note, and we saw this already there in verse 36, I believe it was, just before the sign of Noah. Nobody knows when that hour or day will come. And that is the point. No one knows, not the angels in heaven. I don't know, Jesus says. The Son doesn't know. Only the Abba knows. Only the Father knows. The point is that the end comes unexpectedly. This depiction of disaster and struggle and trial then leads, I think, to another understanding of what's going on in those verses with which we began in 40 and 41. The one taken is taken by death, by hardship, by trial, maybe literally taken, arrested by Roman authorities, hauled off in chains. The one taken is the one who falls to these coming terrible tragedies. And that is the point. We don't know, we can't know when this will occur. Let's go to verse 43. Note that Jesus here compares himself to a thief. This is an extraordinary image. Paul picks it up. likely because Jesus used it, and it was a powerfully effective metaphor. If the head of the house knew when the thief was coming, he would keep alert and wouldn't allow the thief to break into his house. Therefore, you also should be prepared. Because the human one, the Son of Man, I will come at a time you don't know. Please note, friends, the point is not be clever. The point is not be clever. Read the signs rightly, and you will know what's coming. In fact, quite to the contrary, the point is you will not know. You cannot know. No one knows. The angels don't know. I don't know, Jesus said. The point is not be clever. The point is be ready. Be ready, be prepared, so that when it comes, whenever it comes, when the kingdom breaks in, you will be found doing the thing that Jesus himself was doing and will not be taken unawares. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians now. 1 Thessalonians is the oldest book in the New Testament. It's Paul's first letter, written in the middle of the first century, maybe around 50 CE, to the very first European church established by Paul. You'll find, if you're interested in tracking this down after this Bible study, if you go to Acts 17, you can find the account of Paul's journey to Thessalonica, how this congregation was established, and how Paul was forced by circumstance to leave and not able to return. Although this community remains close to his heart. The community of Christians at Thessalonica has begun to experience some deep concerns. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 13. Here we go. Paul says to this community, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about people who have died so that you won't mourn like others who don't have any hope. The South Thessalonian community has begun, that's a fun thing to say when you have a lisp. The Thessalonian community has begun to experience death. The text doesn't tell us how these believers have died. It may be that they have died in persecutions, probably not official top-down persecutions. Those really didn't come in the Roman Empire until toward the end of the first century and later. The persecutions that early Christians experienced in the early to mid first century were persecutions that were localized. And perhaps it was that local persecution that was bringing about the death of some members of this church, but it is also possible that they are concerned simply by people who have died of natural causes, people who have died of illness or of old age. See, they've heard Paul preach, and they have taken his message to heart. They're persuaded, as Paul was persuaded, that they are living in the last days. That Jesus, who came, who lived, who died, who rose from the dead, will come again, and soon. Their concern is that those who have died will be left out of the coming kingdom of God. And so Paul says, this is not something that ought to cause you to grieve. We believe Jesus died and rose. And the resurrection of Jesus, as Paul says consistently in all of his writings, the resurrection of Jesus is not just about Jesus. It is also a promise given to believers that we will rise as Jesus rose. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose, so we also believe that God will bring with him those who have died in Jesus. Please note, God will bring with him those who have died. When Jesus returns, those who have died in the Lord will not be left out of the kingdom that is coming. They will come with Jesus. They will be raised as he was raised and will come with him. Let's look at these following verses. What we are saying is a message from the Lord. Paul says, this isn't me. This isn't just my thinking, my opinion. I am persuaded that this is a message straight from God, that this has come to me as a revelation from the Lord. We who are alive and still around at the Lord's coming definitely won't go ahead of those who have died. Continuing with the following verses. This is because the Lord himself will come down from heaven with the signal of his shout by the head angel, a blast on God's trumpet. First, those who are dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are living and still around will be taken up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. So encourage each other with these words. Remember, we saw this last time. Apocalypse is in-house literature. It's literature for the community of faith, and it is meant to be material that offers hope and encouragement. Now, it does so in ways that may seem to us a wee bit backward. It does not say that things are fine and they are going to be fine. In fact, apocalypses say, yeah, things are pretty bad and they're going to get worse. But ultimately, finally, God will intervene. God will break in. Ultimately, finally, God will deliver God's own. Encourage each other with these words. I want you to note too, though, friends, several things about this statement. Note that it does not say that we will be taken up and then Christ will return at some later point. No. Christ's return is the occasion for the resurrection of the dead. Christ's return is the occasion for our being reunified with those believers who have died. We will all together enter the kingdom that Christ is bringing in. In this vision of the future, in this vision of the future, the point is that when Christ returns and brings the new world into being, all of us together will be a part of it. This is not a supernatural escape plan. This is not an escape from this world. This is a welcome home party, a welcome back party, as Jesus returns to transform this world. That's the point. Secondly, friends, I want you to notice those pronouns and verb tenses. Not those who may be living at that future date. We. First person. We who are living. Present tense. Paul is persuaded at this point in this first written letter from Paul. Paul is persuaded that he will be alive. This will happen in his own lifetime. We who are living will welcome Christ as the dead are raised at the time of Christ's return. This is the pattern we find in all of Paul's letters. It's certainly the pattern we find in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, or in the book of Romans. I want us to look, though, at Philippians. Philippians was, I am persuaded, Paul's last letter, written from prison, likely in Rome, at a time when Paul is coming to realize that Jesus is not, after all, going to come back in his lifetime, because his lifetime is about to come to an end. And that realization also causes Paul to think again about his consistent teaching that we will be raised as Christ was raised at the end of time. Paul is agnostic to this point about what that will mean in the interim, in the meantime. Is there some consciousness? Is there some awareness? Do we simply sleep until we are raised at the time of Christ's return? Paul has not addressed those questions. But now in Philippians, as Paul is confronting the reality of his own imminent death, I want to propose that there is a little bit of a shift in the way he is thinking and talking about these matters. From prison, Paul writes, "It is my expectation and hope that I won't be put to shame in anything. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm certain that there is suffering ahead for me, likely death ahead for me. And I pray that I will meet it well, that I will not be put to shame. I hope with daring courage that Christ's greatness will be seen in my body now as always, whether I live or die. Whatever happens next, I trust myself into God's hands, into Christ's hands. For me, living serves Christ, but dying is even better. If I continue to live in this world, I get results from my work. I can work with you, my beloved and dear friends in Philippi." Let's continue with the next verse. "If I don't know what I prefer, This is a wonderful text. I don't know what I prefer, Paul says. I'm torn between the two. It is far better, Paul says, to leave this life and be with Christ. Please note, that's not quite what Paul said in his very first letter in 1 Thessalonians. That's not quite what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 or other texts where he talks about a life beyond this life. But now Paul says, what's it going to mean if I die now? Well, I don't know, but I know that I will be with Christ. And how can that not be good? How can that not be better than anything I might expect? It's more important, Paul says, for me to stay in this world for your sake. And that's really what I'm going to pray for. I'm going to pray and hope that I have more time to be with you, to care for you, to learn with you, to work with you. I want to stay alive and remain with all of you, to help your progress and the joy of your faith, to increase your pride in Christ Jesus through my presence when I visit you again. That's what I hope. But Paul seems fairly certain that much as he would like that to be the case, it isn't likely going to be the case. If I depart from this life, I will be with Christ. Friends, my 15-year-old passionate Christian self was wrong. The world did not end when I was 15. And it has not ended in these 50 years since. And I can't say I'm sorry. In fact, I rejoice in the life that God has given me. I was wrong. Hal Lindsey was wrong. He believed that the reestablishment of the state of Israel, and particularly that miraculous victory of Israel over its Arab adversaries in the Six-Day War, meant that we were living in the final generation before the coming of Christ. It's been way more than 40 years since Israel was reestablished in the 40s, way longer than that since the Six-Day War was fought and won. In 67, Lindsey was wrong, and Paul was wrong. But Paul was far more right than he was wrong, because he knew what Jesus had taught about the end. Friends, neither of these passages describes a supernatural escape from this world. And that matters. It matters because I am persuaded that if we believe that salvation is about escape from this world, then what will be of primary concern to us is making sure that our ticket is punched and that we can catch our flight out of this reality. But what if, as Paul describes, in 1 Thessalonians, salvation means Christ returning to set this world to rights? What if we believe that salvation is not about escape from this world, but about the transformation of this world? Then we're going to want to be a part of what God is doing here and now. Friends, I want to share with you a text in closing, to which President-elect Joe Biden alluded in his acceptance speech last night. It is a line to which Martin Luther King Jr. alluded multiple times, and to which Desmond Tutu in South Africa alluded in their struggle for racial justice and equality. It comes from abolitionist Theodore Parker. Parker wrote, "I do not pretend to understand the moral universe. I can't see it. I don't understand it. I do not pretend to understand the moral universe. The arc is a long one. My eye reaches but little ways. I cannot calculate the curve and complete the figure by the experience of sight. I can divine it by conscience. And from what I see, I am sure it bends toward justice. The moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice." I'm persuaded, friends, that Theodore Parker had it right, that his vision of the future is far more faithful than what is claimed by Hal Lindsey and other contemporary 20th century and 21st century apocalyptists. I think it's about time, friends, that we got back to the Bible and left behind. God bless you. I'm going to stop now and ask if there are questions or comments or observations that anyone would like to share in the time that we have remaining before we prepare to depart for scripture.
Feel free to unmute and ask your questions, or you can type them into the chat box.
I'll be watching the chat. Any questions occur to anyone related to what we've been talking about today?
Okay. Dr. Toole, I've read that we are living in end times now and have been. How does that fit with what we're talking about today?
I think the short and simple answer is we aren't. Or perhaps better, if we are, there is no way that we can know that we are. We've talked about this before, and we'll talk about it again, particularly next time. We're going to be looking at Antichrist, at the beast, and the number of the beast next time. I am persuaded that apocalypses, biblical apocalypses, are not envisioning a distant future. They're all of them delivering to that community in that place at that time a promise of God's presence and deliverance and help. Revelation is talking about Rome. Daniel was talking about the Assyrian Greek kingdom of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. They were talking about immediate historical oppressors. They were not describing the future. They were not setting out a future history. Jesus himself, in the synoptic apocalypses, we saw Matthew's version this morning from Matthew 24, but we So last time that in Mark 13, we find that same statement, Jesus says, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, not even I know, not even the Son knows, only God knows. God owns the future. I want to suggest, friends, that's the most important thing for us to hear in these apocalypses. They speak to our time, yes, because they speak to all times and to every time. And they say in all times and every time that the future is not in the hands of those who claim that they possess it and own it. The future is not in the hands of the generals. The future is not in the hands of presidents or kings. The future is in God's hands, and God will bring God's kingdom into fruition. There's a hope in that. It means that wherever we find ourselves, in whatever time, in whatever circumstance, we need not despair. This pandemic is a horrific tragedy. There is no doubt about that. And combating it is hard, but we know that it can be combated. New Zealand, Australia, South Korea, Vietnam, there are nations that have confronted this illness and found ways to flatten the curve, to bring down and control the spread toward the day that we can find a vaccination and a cure. The other problems that confront our world are huge ones. Racial injustice, institutional racism is a huge problem. Climate change is a huge problem. But if we, in our attempts to solve these problems, are not as successful as we would like, we still need not despair, because the future is in God's hands, and God will bring about God's kingdom. That, I think, is the message of Apocalypse.
Can I say something?
Anyway, I hear another question.
Yeah, the book of Revelations is really scary for most of us, but you're giving us a different message. The old message was seek your salvation in fear and trembling. I'm getting an entirely different message from you.
Yeah. I keep coming back to, and Revelation does this too, but we heard it this morning from Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. You know, I don't want you to despair as others do who have no hope. Encourage one another with these words. Apocalypses are radically pessimistic. These books are acknowledging things are bad. We're not pretending they aren't. But the message is that no matter what happens, God is with God's people, and the future is in God's hands, and we can trust it into God's hands. I think that's the message, really, finally, of Apocalypse. Even the weird books. Like Revelation and Daniel. And again, we're going to be dipping a wee bit into some of those texts in these next 2 weeks. But especially next week, we're going to be thinking about Antichrist, the beast, and the mark of the beast. Before we break, we've got about a minute left. Any other quick questions?
I wonder if you could comment on the implications of apocalyptic prophecies for our obligation of stewardship for the present world.
Yeah, this is one of the reasons I think that the wrongheadedness of the rapture needs to be repudiated by the church. It leads to this idea that we are going to be leaving this world anyway, so why should we care about this world? Why should we worry? There are enough resources for the little bit of time that remains, and after that, the world's going to end anyway. But what if the message is instead that Jesus is returning to establish God's kingdom on earth, to bring to fruition God's creation? What if the message is not the denial of this world, but the transformation of this world? If that is the case, then we need to be found doing the things that Jesus did, feeding people, healing people, caring for people, proclaiming the gospel. And Jesus says, remember, I'm coming as a thief. You won't know. You can't know. In fact, Jesus says, I don't know. But when that day comes, be found doing the things you know I did and am calling you and empowering you to do. It's a different way of thinking, I think, than the way that we come up with if we are looking for some kind of supernatural escape plan from this world and its problems. God bless you guys. As questions occur, please email me at stool@pts.edu. I'd be glad to respond to those questions as best I can. Thank you for this time, and God bless you.
Thank you.